Brother John Martin, speaking to the subject, Faith, Hope, and Love, Practical Expressions of God's Glory, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 to 25.
Brother John to lead us in the study this evening under the heading of Faith, Hope and Love, Practical Expressions of God's Law.
Thank you, Keith. Well, brethren and sisters, we come tonight to that section in Hebrews where, of course, there is a complete change in the outlook of the apostle as he goes on the way of his exposition. This section tonight has the turning point in the book of Hebrews from the theory of it to the practice of it. And from verse 19 onwards, we have the practical section of the book of Hebrews before us to consider for the rest of this year and perhaps part of next. Who knows, if the Lord should delay that long, of course. And I would hope, brethren and sisters, that the turning point of this epistle may also prove a turning point in this class. Because I have noted and I have heard and I have agreed with the criticism that has been made that we've got a little bit deep in our study. We have gone into some of the ramifications of Paul's argument. We have people here who didn't have the background of our law study. I have taken it for granted that they did. And consequently, there have been many who have floundered along behind us and not being able to keep up with what we've had to say, and for which I deeply apologize. I hope, therefore, we can resist the temptations to delve into some of the ramifications of these words. Perhaps in the practical section, we can keep on the surface of them, on top of them, and deal with the matters that Paul raises immediately so that it will become clear to all. I hope that will be the case. We have before us some exciting chapters of the book of Hebrews, some of the chapters which I would say I would love the dearest in this book. Chapter 11, the Gallery of Faith, which will be virtually a character study, one after the other, of those individuals in whom faith was the motivating force. Chapter 12, the race for life, the exciting race for life that Paul sets before us in that chapter, and the awe-inspiring scenes of Sinai which follow. And the glorious section, the last section, in which he winds up his argument in one of the most majestic conclusions I have ever had the delight to read in my life. And these are the sections which are before us, which constitute that practical section of his epistle, in which, having dealt with the theory of the thing, he tries to get them to see what they must do to put that into practice. And as we shall see later on, the very introduction to that section is grand and absolutely glorious, the way that he divides that epistle with three words, faith, hope, and love. And I want to show you later on how he uses them and how those words divide that epistle between the theory of it and the practice of it. But just to recapitulate so that we can make our connection, because I want you to come with me to the last point that he makes before he goes on to the practical section. The last point he makes, and then one begins to understand why it is that at that point he breaks off in his exposition, as it were, to deal with the practical side of his doctrine. Because it's that last point that provides him with the incentive to set before them the hope of their calling. Now in chapter 10, the major thing we had a look at was the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of the sacrifices of the law. Now, just by way of recapitulation, a question: how did we see, in the way the apostle dealt with that in that section, that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices under the law of Moses? How did he do that? Same with Arthur. I think you're not here tonight. You're a ghost. But we'll have somebody else. Arthur's always giving everyone. They all wait for you, Arthur. You see, no one will think. Come on, somebody else. And then if they can't answer it, we'll hand the class over to Arthur. How did the apostle demonstrate that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all the sacrifices of the law of Moses? Maynard.
Because he mentioned in verse 8
that the whole sacrificial code was fulfilled in the
burnt offering, the
sin
offering, the
burnt
offering, the
peace offering. Yeah, you've got a couple there. You'd repeat it, didn't you? You repeated a couple, didn't you? I think he said the burnt offering twice, didn't he?
Yeah, well, I said
There was the burnt offering. Let's have a go at again.
Yeah.
And the meal offering. That's right. Now, how do you know that those four offerings comprehend all the sacrificial code of the law?
Because they are the major divisions of the sacrificial code of the law, and those are distinctive and equivalent words that Paul was very careful to choose to the Hebrew word as
yes. Well, in actual fact, of course, he would normally do that, being a quotation from the Hebrew, but in this particular case, the words do have almost the identical meaning in at least three of the cases, and the other one, of course, has the identical significance. So the point that he's quoting from Psalm 40, he quotes from the 40th Psalm, verses 6 to 8, and he quotes that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 6 to 8. There's an aid to memory, if you like. And in quoting that psalm, he brings forth those four divisions of the sacrificial code of the law, which comprehend all the sacrifices, and says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that God prepared him a body which comprehended in that one body of sacrifice all that the law of Moses had ever offered. So that in that way he therefore demonstrated that the one sacrifice which the Lord Jesus Christ made was a fulfillment not only of some of the sacrifices, but of all the sacrifices. That's exactly how it was done, truly. Now, what we want to do now is just pick up his points of contrast in verses 11 and 12, which I've set forth on this little chart here, whereby he makes his final contrast that every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sins, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. And of course, the immediate contrast which everyone sees, every priest standeth, this man sat down. But as you can see from this chart here, brethren and sisters, in that final contrast which he brings forth, there are many contrasts. Every priest, this one man. So there were a plurality of priests, but here there was one man, there was one priest. They stood. In other words, in the standing position, their work was continuous and it lacked finality. But he sat down. Why? Because the work was finished. There was a finality about that work. They offered daily. He offered once for all. He didn't have to repeat his offer. They offered often. I'm sorry, I made a mistake there. They didn't offer daily. They ministered daily. When we say ministered, they lit the lamp. They burnt the incense. They did the various menial tasks of the tabernacle, and they did that daily. In other words, they replenished, they maintained the tabernacle worship. But Jesus doesn't have to replenish or maintain the worship of the new covenant. It is established once and for all. Now, under the law of Moses, he says they offered oftentimes. They didn't offer daily, and that's technically correct. But they did offer, they offered oftentimes. That is, they offered time and time again. But he offered just once. Under the law of Moses, they offered the same sacrifices. So when a man offers the same sacrifice, it's an admission that sacrifice lacks efficacy. If it was efficacious to remove sin, then once it was offered, that was it. But the fact that they offered the same sacrifice only underlined the powerlessness of that sacrifice to save. This man made one sacrifice. Those sacrifices could never take away sin. But, says the apostle, he was perfected forevermore. So there was the great contrast which Paul finished with as he tried to demonstrate that the Lord Jesus Christ had fulfilled the whole of the law of Moses. Now, he wants to bring the Hebrews, therefore, finally, in this section of his epistle, to consider the one great moving thing which could bring them to a practical demonstration of the love of God in their lives. Now, who can anticipate, and you ought to be, for the reading that follows, what's the one great thing that the Lord Jesus Christ offered them that the law never offered them? No, we didn't ought to let you answer that question. What about somebody else? Well, it's coming in the next few verses, and he emphasizes that.
Why?
in what? How do they get light? How do we get light? There it is. Forgiveness of their sins. Now, look, isn't this the thing? And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now, that's the thing, brothers and sisters, that ought to move the Hebrews to a practical demonstration of the love of God in their lives. That's what he's leading to. The law of Moses did not do that for them. As I told you in Hebrews chapter 10 in our wide margin Bibles that we have common among us, on the top of the page, on the left-hand side, as I'm looking at it, a remembrance again of sins made every year, I will remember them no more on the other side of the page. Just colour them in some bright colour and they stand out by way of contrast. The law made them remind them time and time again they were sinners, and the grace of God in Jesus Christ told them that they were saints. I will remember their sins no more. And you know, brethren and sisters, that should have been, and it should be for us, the springboard for the exercise of the love of God in our lives. Do you know something? And I want to tell you something. You can see this and you see it happen in your own ecclesial circle. It's a phenomenon and you watch it every time and you wonder at it. A brother stands on that platform, and I've seen this happen a score of times. An exhorting brother will stand on that platform and he will take for the base of his exhortation practical issues of life. And he will talk about what fathers ought to do, what mothers ought to do, what young people ought to do. He will talk about the practical issues of the office, of the home, of the street, and the ecclesia turns a cartwheel. They absolutely turn a cartwheel. Everyone talks about that exhortation. Why? And yet, you know, brethren and sisters, there are other exhortations given from that platform which I believe are not deprecating those exhortations. God forbid, I think those exhortations are marvellous, by all means, but that's not the motive force that the Word of God talks about to get us into the kingdom. It's the practical issues of life that's got to be put into practice, but where's the motive force for that? We had it last Sunday morning. That's what the Word of God talks about. The character of God. What God is, who God is, and what he's done for us. And brethren and sisters, if that isn't in our lives, then you can get up there and talk about what dad's got to do, what mum's got to do, what the young people have got to do, what we can do in the factory, in the office, or in the street, and you can talk till you're blue in the face, and it'll never, ever, 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 ever get anyone into the kingdom of God until they see in their lives the glory of the Father's character. And that's what Paul finished with. I will remember their sins no more. Who won't? God won't. And out of that, Paul says, having therefore boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now there's Paul's motive force. And you know, brethren and sisters, I believe that as one grows up, both in age and in the Word of God, so you come to realize that all the practical issues in life will never ever affect us until we become affected by the one astounding fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And if that's not the motive force that's behind us, I can say confidently, without fear of contradiction on the basis of that book, that we will never enter into the kingdom of God. Because all else is fleshly, it's willpower, it's law, it's compulsion. Call it what you like. But it's not what the Word of God would have us to have in our lives to propel us into that kingdom. And when Paul finished that practical, that theoretical section, as we could call it, by those words, I will remember their sins no more. It was on that basis that he sprang naturally into the practical application of that epistle. Now, how can we come to appreciate that? Look at that. We don't turn it up now, but remember that, as Keith quoted, the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. Look at the characteristics of the Father. Look at him. Study that word, brethren and sisters. Go to the Father in prayer. Watch daily in your life for the answer to that prayer. See him come into your life. See him open up the sea before you. Sweep aside your enemies. Lay heaven bare to your gaze and the future before you. See him do that. Watch him propel you from day to day through life, through all the vicissitudes and dangers and difficulties and temptations, picking you up, cleaning you, inspiring you with his word. You watch him do that, and then gradually, stage by stage, as you come to love God, brethren and sisters, that will impel you to do what under normal circumstances heaven and earth could not move you to do. Now that's what Paul was leading to, I'm confident. As a matter of fact, what he did in that last section of that doctrinal side of Hebrews was this. In order to impress them with that, he brings again before them the 31st chapter of Jeremiah. Remember when he quoted that before? You know about the new covenant that shall come to pass in those days, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. He quoted from Jeremiah 31. Who knows the chapter that he quoted? Where was it found?
Chapter 8.
Why did he quote it there, Kenny? What was he emphasizing there? That's right, the difference between the old and the new covenant. Now it comes before us again, but this time with a different emphasis. Listen. Verse 15. Wherefore the Holy Spirit also is a witness to that, or to us. For after that he said before, and now we have the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, Rotherham, Weymouth, and every other reliable translation says, after he had said before, and then he adds, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So Jeremiah 31 is brought before us again, not now to tell us about the new covenant, which we know about, but to tell us that one of the greatest benefits of the new covenant is forgiveness of sins. Who can realize the wonder of that? You know why we don't, brethren and sisters? It's been a puzzle to me. My own life has been a puzzle to me. Why doesn't that affect me, like, say, some of these practical exhortations we get? Why do I get stirred for it very often by remembering the things that I haven't done and the things that I should do when I haven't even begun to consider the motive for doing them? Why don't I sit down and think about that motive? Why isn't the love of God in my life the great superlative power that it ought to be? Well, I believe part of that answer is that we don't give due consideration to God himself. You see, if one thing the Hebrews had that we didn't, and this was ingrained in the Jewish people from childhood, was an awe-inspiring fear of God. We don't seem to have that. You know, for all their backwardness, for all their superstition, a lot of their superstitions, a lot of the Judaism and their errors had in that foundation a terror of God. And you know, brethren and sisters, when we come to realize who God is, and I'm not suggesting that we should be terrified of God, what I'm trying to say is this, that when we come to realize who and what God is, and we begin to see in some small way the gigantic majesty that's up there in the heavens, when that one says, I will remember their sins no more, that should be a cause of absolute wonder to us. Of absolute wonder that he could ever say that. Now, out of that should spring a reaction back to him. But first of all, it's got to be an awareness of God. You take all the churches. Where do they place their emphasis? Jesus saves. Jesus is my personal saviour. I love the Lord Jesus. It's all Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And Jesus went around, brethren and sisters, and he spent his life and gave his life to tell people, not me, but God. And he kept telling people that. I can do nothing of myself. The words are the Father's words. The actions are the Father's actions. The doctrine is the Father's doctrine. The death is the death that I die for the Father. The resurrection belongs to him. And he kept telling people that. Why? Because he knew that unless a person got God into their lives, then no way in the world could they ever be brought to him. No man can come to me except the Father draw him. Now there's the doctrine in the Word of God. What's going to happen at the end of the millennium? God shall be all. Ring that word. And in all. He'll be everything. If God is everything, brethren and sisters, there's nothing else is there. Now that's how Paul finishes that. I will remember their sins no more. Now that should have instilled into the Hebrews a boldness. And that's what should be instilled into us. That he would remember that no more. Incredible, isn't it? To forgive, brothers and sisters, is to forget. God doesn't truly forget.
The remembrance of God, of course, knows no bounds. But in a sense, to forgive is to forget. And God will remember the sins no more. And that causes Paul to move to this practical section. And what a section it is. It's a beautiful section. Now that section is introduced by the use of three words, faith, hope and love. You made it. Now, these three words introduce us to the, shall we say, the practical section of this epistle. Now, in our Bibles, of course, we read in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, with a full assurance of faith. In verse 23, we read, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Now, I want you to all put a pencil line through the word faith and right above that the word hope. Not because it happens to suit our particular theory, but because the word in the Greek is elpis. And I think every Christadelphian is reasonably assured that elpis means hope. So that word in the Greek really is hope. And all the better translations, of course, translate the word hope. And then he says in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love at the good works. Now there is what Brother Carter called the triad of graces. Those three great principles which Paul chooses, brethren and sisters, to, shall we say, what can we say, to epitomize the new covenant. You ever thought about why he would choose those three? What is it about faith, hope and love that epitomizes all that the new covenant is about? Well, one thing is for sure, and I think this can be reasonably proved from the word of God, that faith, hope and love epitomizes our approach to God. The way we come to God is through faith, hope and love. For example, even in this section, have verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. Let us draw near through faith, hope and love. So we're coming towards God through those three principles. Now, in order to underline that they are the approach to God, we'll go back a few chapters and a few nights that we've had before, which our memory is now forgotten, and we'll show you the reverse of those principles to prove the point that they are indeed our approach to God. Chapter 6. Now here they are in reverse, but the principle is the same. They are the connecting link between men and God. In chapter 6 and in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence of the full assurance of hope. And verse 12 says, that ye be not slothful, but be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The point we want to make there is this, that faith, hope and love constitute the way in which we approach to God. Now in chapter 6, Paul says, God does not forget you by love, hope and faith. And the very fact that they're in reverse there is because God is remembering them. Now that, to my mind, is either a gigantic coincidence or positive proof that what Paul says in chapter 10 is absolutely correct and is endorsed by that chapter, that faith, hope and love constitute our approach to God. Now you look at it. What are the principles of faith, hope and love? We say them quickly, and I suppose every time Christadelphians mention those three words, faith, hope and love, their heart glows with warmth because of the ideas that are conjured up. When you ask them what the ideas are, I suppose we've never thought about it. What is the principles of faith, hope and love? Why are they used? Well, faith. What is faith? Faith is the ability to see the things that are invisible. That's probably the most concise definition of faith you'd ever get, isn't it? Faith is that ability to clothe the future with substance. That's what faith is. The evidence of things not seen. But basically, it's the faith of Moses who saw the invisible. That's faith. Now, when a person has faith, of course, he's able to see the future. He sees the revealed glory. He has a vision of what the kingdom's going to be like. He knows what God is like. Not to look at, of course. That's irreverent to think about it even. But he knows characteristically what God is like. He can picture the Lord Jesus Christ with the eye of faith as exhibiting those characteristics. Now, when somebody sees something in their mind's eye and it becomes to them a reality because the power of their mind working upon that subject just clothes it with reality before them, they can reach out and touch it, then that person wants to go towards that object, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Don't you want to reach out and grab hold of that? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. They're a contradiction in terms. Substance is like that table. Hope is something that we can't grab hold of. Hope is abstract. But faith makes them the same. Faith makes hope substance. That's what faith is. And if I can see out there, brethren and sisters, the kingdom of God, and I know it's there, and I can see these glowing pictures in my mind, I want to reach out and get to that. That's going to propel me towards that objective. But you see, what follows next is this. Hope. Now, what is hope? Anyone know what hope is? What's hope? What's the difference between faith and hope?
Hope is that you will be in there.
Absolutely. See, one thing is to say, there's the kingdom of God. It's just down the end of that hall. I can see it. All the vivid pictures of Isaiah's back there. Doesn't take much to think about Isaiah's words to conjure up a picture of the kingdom. His glorious language. Just picture it. There it is down there. I want to go towards that kingdom. But God adds to that vision by telling me, you know, if you by the power of faith walk towards that kingdom, putting the kingdom of God first in your life and his righteousness, you can be in it. That, brethren and sisters, is a little bit more than faith. Felix had faith. He trembled when he heard the word of God. He believed it. He wouldn't have trembled if he didn't. He had no hope, though, because he never saw himself as a personal participant in that kingdom. Hope is that quality which says, I'm going to be in that kingdom. I'm going to actually be in that kingdom. There's going to come a day when I will no longer die. I will never get tired. I will have a perfect body, a perfect mind, all my senses will be absolutely perfected. I will praise God with words that are absolutely indescribable. I will actually be in that kingdom. That's hope. Now, when a person is able to clothe the future with substance and to believe that he could be there because God says, never mind about all your weaknesses, I won't even think about them. Providing you walk by faith and do the things that please me or attempt to do so, I won't even remember the things you do wrong. You can go into that kingdom. Then that person inevitably, he can't help it, brothers and sisters, the next principle is inevitable. It's absolutely inevitable. He must fall in love with God. He can't do anything else but do that. It's impossible that he should be anything else but that, because the kingdom presents to him all that he desires. The fact that he's going to be in it speaks of the unspeakable kindness and tolerance of God towards him. What can he do but love God? That's a man's approach to God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. We are saved by the hope, and love is the end principle, isn't it? Now, that's why Paul chooses those words. Not only that, though, brothers and sisters, but look at these three words again. Paul not only chooses them to introduce us to the way in which we approach God, but he chooses them, as it were, by way of contrast. Because hasn't he just left a contrast? The contrast of the Lord Jesus Christ as against the law? Now, let's take the law. Faith? What did Paul say about faith and the law in Galatians, Klaus? Wait a minute. Your name's not Klaus, is it? You live in Brisbane, do you? What did he say about...
Faith and the law are opposite.
That's right. The law is not of faith. Isn't that what he said? The law is not of faith. Law is law. You don't have to clothe the law with substance. There it is, in black and white. Thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that. So therefore, the law did never initiate an approach to God. Because it wasn't faith, Paul being witness. What did Paul say about hope and the law? A little harder, perhaps, because he doesn't contrast them, to my knowledge, directly. But he says in Romans chapter 8 that we are saved by the hope, and the definite article is in the Greek,
That's the reference that led Brother Thomas to the title of Elpis Israel. We are saved by the hope in Romans 8 and verse 24. The law couldn't save anyone. So the law couldn't initiate the move towards God, nor accomplish the person's personal participation in the kingdom. And what does Paul say about the law and love? Now you can have your turn, Gordon.
You don't know. What did you say about the law and love?
Love is the fulfilling of the law. So you see, quite apart from the introduction of those three principles to illustrate our approach to God, they are all the law couldn't accomplish. The law just couldn't accomplish those things. And when the law was truly understood and the principle of it defined and kept, it only went to emphasize the fact that all that the law was about anyway, it was love, and it fulfilled the law. For all the law is fulfilled in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Isn't that the fulfilling of all the commandments towards men, and ideally, of course, towards men and God? All the law is fulfilled in that. So that you see, these three principles, therefore, were introduced quite deliberately, beautifully in this section, so that Paul might get his readers to understand that we want to now come towards God. God says, don't be afraid. I won't remember your sins ever again. Having, therefore, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Now, go on, John.
When Jonah focused on the Pharisees, he said, the first commandment, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second commandment, love thy neighbor as thyself. Upon the thanks of the old law. And yet there were never ever commandments.
No, of course they won't. You see, that's why John says, doesn't he, in his epistle, he keeps repeating the fact, a new commandment that I give unto you, that you should love one another. It's an impossibility to command love. And the terms that John uses, of course, are anomalous terms and meant to be so. John is trying to induce into the minds of his readers the fact that it is an impossibility. You fancy going to a person and saying, I command you to love me. The person says, so be it, I will obey the commandment, and twigs his nose or something, it automatically loves you. That's not done. Love is cannot, it's an impossibility to command love. That's why John says it's a new commandment. Because, brethren and sisters, when you work it all out, really, it is a commandment. Because whilst it's an impossibility to command love in that sense, if one, through the understanding of the word, doesn't reach the point where he does love God, then he's broken every commandment that there is. So it is a commandment in that sense, but it's got to be a process which leads to love, otherwise every commandment that God ever gave has been broken by that person. No question that whatever, because they have failed to see the first principles of the oracles of God, that a man should come to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his mind. All the law was fulfilled in that. So that therefore, in that sense, it is a commandment, and yet it's something which you can't command. It's induced by a careful reading, prayerful meditation, by a practical application of God's principles in one's life, so that when a man does what God does, he learns to love God, because he thinks to himself, I enjoyed doing that. I got great pleasure out of that, in helping others towards the kingdom of God, in spreading forth the gospel message, even in arguing with those who would oppose God's word. Doing all that God did in Jesus Christ, a person finds pleasure in that. And what do? They want to live forever with the author of those principles which made them feel as if life was all worth it. Isn't that love? Isn't that what happens when young people fall in love in another way? Don't they find pleasure in each other's company, doing the things together in life that they both enjoy? Isn't that to them a certain kind of pleasure, and that based upon flesh? What about when we walk with God in spirit? See, all of these things are conjured up, I believe, in Paul's grand opening to this theme. And it is a grand opening. Now, just before we get off that theme, you ever thought about this? You've got three chapters to go after this one. Chapter 11 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Chapter 12, in the opening verses, says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And chapter 13 opens up with the words, let brotherly love continue. And there is in each of those chapters a practical demonstration of faith, hope, and love. In the last section of Hebrews, glorious, beautiful the way the apostle keeps those principles right before the minds of the Hebrews as the great principles of God's law, induced because God said, I will remember no more their sins and iniquities. So the apostle then launches into this new section, which we can do at 10 to 9. Verse 19 says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, what's being suggested to your mind by that verse immediately? What's that? I forgot my... Yeah, but what's being suggested by those words that's contrasting with the law?
Confidence?
Yes, confidence, but there's something in that verse which is a stark contrast to the law of Moses. Arthur, you can have a go. No, that's right. Under the law of Moses, it was not a question of coming before into the holiest of all. They never could. Because only one man did that, and only once a year. But here, God will remember their iniquities no more. The door's open. Paul says, you can all walk into the holiest. And he chooses a deliberate word, holiest, in order to emphasize the fact that where no Jew would ever tread for fear and terror of God, now you can come boldly. Why? Because that awe-inspiring, gigantic majesty in the heavens said, I won't ever think about your sins and iniquities anymore. So Paul invites them, like the priest under the law, now incorporate in their great high priest, to come into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And mentioning the blood of Jesus, of course, because it was blood that opened that door, remember? Hebrews 9, that no man entered into the most holy place without blood. He had to have the key. Well, here's the real key. The key that opens the way into heaven itself, the blood of Jesus. And through that blood, Paul says, we've got a new and a living way. Now, those are two beautiful words. The word new is a Greek word which means freshly slain. It's a sacrifice which has been freshly slain and yet alive. Now you see, under the law of Moses, brethren and sisters, as we mentioned before, the law could never select one animal to emphasize death and resurrection, could it? Can you give me a case in point where the law had to select two animals? May not? That's right. They had two animals because one had to die, the other one lived. Another one? Two. Oh, I don't know about that. Specifically to set forth the principles of life and death. There was another case in point. We mentioned it a few weeks ago. I'm not being unfair in my question. Lena? Oh, no, I'm talking about two. We've got that one. You're just making it the scapegoat. What about the leper? When the leper was cleansed, two birds, one killed in an earthenware vessel over running water, the other one let go free into the fields, so that there was the idea of life and death. Anyway, the point that Paul's making is this, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a freshly slain and yet living sacrifice. Because here was one sacrifice in which death and resurrection were both seen in one body. That was never seen under the law of Moses, and only that symbolically by the use of two animals. So that although the man was freshly slain, he's yet alive. And you know, when Paul uses that word new, which as I say means literally in the Greek freshly slain, he's choosing a word to give us to understand, brethren and sisters, that even when that man was dead, he was alive. Even when he was dead, he was alive. Because it was impossible the grave should hold him. Do you know, there was another man in the Old Testament who, when he was dead, was alive. You remember him?
Abraham.
No, there was another man who was literally dead, yet he was alive. Which only went to emphasize that principle in the sight of God. As far as the saints of God are concerned, and of course that's preeminently the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a question of death with him. There was a man literally dead in the Old Testament and yet alive. No, he was still alive. This man, I'm telling you, was literally dead. So, well, wasn't there a man who was in the grave, and when they put another one on top of him, he lived? Elisha was dead. When that body touched his dead body, that other body lived. Why did it live when it touched his dead body? Because in effect, in principle, that man was alive in that grave. That's what God was telling all Israel. There was never a question of death. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. That man was alive under God. Now here's a case, of course, preeminently, where that man was freshly slain, but he was alive. Because the living principle of the word had been lived by him. That man was absolutely guaranteed to come out of that grave. So that Paul says, in that one sacrifice, even when he was freshly slain, yet it was alive. You know, brethren and sisters, the Jewish tradition tells us that under the law of Moses, that when they made the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, because much had to be done with the blood of the bullock, and therefore it was a prolonged thing, one was hired to stir that blood so it wouldn't coagulate, so it wouldn't jellify, if you like, so that they could sprinkle it. Otherwise, it would be very difficult to sprinkle that blood. So they try to keep that blood alive by stirring it. And you know, even in that task, there was a prophecy that the one was coming with that was not necessary. That this man, though he was 3 days in the tomb, unconscious, yes, dead, as a mortal man, and dead in the truest sense of that word, yet it was also true, brethren and sisters, that he was alive. In this sense, that nothing could prevent that man coming out of that ground. Nothing on in the world, no combination of powers or anything could stop that stone from rolling away from that tomb. Freshly slain, yet living. As Jesus said, didn't he, on one occasion, that even in his, he says, he that doesn't drink my blood's got no life in him. Blood speaks of sacrifice. Yet that gives life. He died that we might have life. Freshly slain, yet living. And that consecrated for us, initiated, the word means, dedicated our way into the most holy place. Because a man had lived a principle of sacrifice, and in living a living death, he was brought again from the dead to live forevermore. That's what Paul's telling us, and that's the way into the most holy place. We want to live, then die. That's true. If we want to live, we've got to die. I die daily, says the apostle. But Paul will be in the kingdom. That's the way to the kingdom of God. We've got to lay down our life. He that loves his life will lose it. He that loses it will save it. That's the principle being spoken of here, of course, which comes out of this physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's consecrated a way through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Now, the veil represented his flesh. If you look at the 16th, or you know, where is it in Exodus 26, the things that were on that veil. Beautiful. This was the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. We well remember what happened to the veil, don't we, brethren and sisters, on the day of his death. It was rent from the top to the bottom. And bear in mind that happened when he died. So the way into the holiest of all was opened up while that man was dead. There was a living way opened up while he was dead. You think about that. And it wasn't death that gets us into the presence of God, it's life. And yet when that man died, that veil was rent, because far as God was concerned, the principle had been once and for all laid down by which eternal life was to be established, first in him and then for all those in him. And so the veil became a symbol of his flesh through which he passed. Now in Exodus 26, when I'm reading Genesis, sorry about that, we read about what was on that veil. Verse 31, and thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine, fine linen of cunning work, with cherubim shall it be made. You think about that. Here's the flesh, his flesh. First of all, it was blue. Blue, brethren and sisters, unquestionably is a symbol of the word of God. No doubt about that. Numbers 35 is witness to that. A ribbon of blue that they might remember the commandments of their God. Blue is a symbol of the word of God. If the veil was the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, there was the word made flesh. It was purple, which is a combination of blue and red. and is the colour of royalty. So that the Word made flesh was the king of the future age. It was scarlet because it was his flesh, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up strong crying and tears unto God, and he was heard and God saved him out of death, yet he was scarlet. There was the nature of sin that he had defeated. And of course, it was fine twined linen. And Revelation 19 verse 8 says that fine linen is the righteousness of saints. He was therefore the Word made flesh, who conquered the flesh by the Word, established himself as the King of righteousness, purple and linen. And because he was the Word made flesh, conquering the power of human nature, and because he is the King of righteousness, Melchizedek, he naturally is the cherubim of God. He is the way to the tree of life. And that was what was on the veil. Because behind that veil, symbolically under the law of Moses, was life. Literally, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, beyond the mortal veil, brethren and sisters, there was life and pleasures forevermore in the presence of the deity. And he opened the way to the tree of life. He's the cherubim of God. Because whatever else the cherubim mean, whatever else they symbolize, preeminently, primarily, the cherubim stand for one living principle, and that is to keep the way of the tree of life clear and open, that men and women might approach unto God in the right and correct manner. And Jesus was everything of which the cherubim spoke about. His flesh was symbolized in that veil, rent by God when he died, to illustrate that a living principle had been established. Marvelous, isn't it? God was telling all Israel who had eyes to see that that man was never a question of death. It was a question of life, and life forevermore at that. And so, says the apostle, we've got boldness to come to God. Because the way's open, the door's unlocked. Imagine what God has done. He's unlocked the door, invited us into a place where we wouldn't dare to stand ever before. Because the one standing at the door says, I won't ever, ever remember again your sins. Wonderful. Absolutely wonderful. Why won't he remember our sin? Because of the one that went before. And our confidence and our faith and our hope and our love in him. That's why. And so we pass through that door, as we hope to pass through that door in the coming age. And then he changes the figure somewhat in verse 21 to emphasize another wonderful feature, brothers and sisters, about the high priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, having an high priest over the house of God. Why does he introduce the high priest and the house together? Remember, we spoke about that before, didn't we? What's the high priest got to do with the house? He's the head of Israel. He's the father, isn't he? He is the father of the nation because he represents the Father in heaven. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, there is a section in Leviticus chapter 22, which we cannot now speak particularly, as the apostle says, we don't want to go into that in detail, but there's a section in the 22nd chapter of Leviticus which spells out very beautifully the relationship of all Israel to that high priest as a father. For example, under the law of Moses, they divided food into two categories. They called one class of food holy, and they called the other most holy. The food which was classified as most holy had to be eaten alongside the altar and could only be eaten by Aaron's immediate family, his own son. But the food they classified as holy food was taken home by the priest and could be shared by his sons and his daughters and all those sanctified to meet in that house. And the priest therefore took away from God's presence food for his family to eat. But when they got home, the members of the family were reminded that the prerequisite to sit down at the table was holiness. And if a daughter went out and married a divorced man or became unclean herself, she could not come and eat in that house. But the law of Moses prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ sitting down with his family by the high priest taking away from the presence of God holy food to share it with his family. He truly was the father of the nation. So the apostle says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water.
And that's exactly what happened to Aaron's house. Because when he was consecrated, and here again we don't want to turn up the references and go through them again, because this class has been through them and through them, but I'd like you to make a note of Leviticus chapter 8. In Leviticus chapter 8, what they did was to wash the high priest and to anoint his ear, his thumb and his toe with blood. When they came to his sons, they washed them too, but they didn't anoint them with blood. They anointed them with a mixture of blood and oil, a little bit different. And there was their father, who was first washed and clothed before God as representing their family. And there he was, dedicated with blood as the great high priest of the family of God. And there were his sons, who were likewise washed. And then they took the oil and the blood, and they anointed the sons, didn't pour it upon their head as they did the priest, but they anointed the sons with that oil. And they had their bodies washed and their hearts sprinkled. That which washes our bodies, brethren and sisters, and our body is indicative of what we are in the truth in a practical way, because we can see our bodies. They are all external things, at least that which is on the outside is, but they are substance. We know what we are, each of us, by looking at our body. That's washed by the word of God. So we act in a way that's clean before God, or we should do. And the word of God is that washing agency, the washing of the water by the word, says the apostle. But that which goes on inside, the heart, is sprinkled. And that which sprinkled the sons of Aaron was a mixture of blood and oil. And that spoke of two things. Blood, obviously, of sacrifice. And oil, of the work of the Spirit. And in our hearts, every day, we should think about the fact that God, who is Spirit, put to death his only begotten Son. You know, brothers and sisters, God never deceives us. If he says something in his word and appeals to any instinct or emotion in us, it's because it's true in a greater way in him. Because God is not flesh, we must never forget the fact that he made us what we are. And he that made the eye, shall he not see? He that made the ear, shall he not hear? We could add the words of the psalmist. He that made the heart, shall he not feel sorrow and pain? And he gave his only begotten Son. When the heavens were darkened over Judea, when that sun died, brothers and sisters, it wasn't a symbolic act only that God was angry. It was an act that God saw as a tragedy. We're told in the scriptures that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can grieve God's power in our life. We're told we can do that. Therefore, when we have our bodies washed with the power of the Word of God, it is also because in our hearts we carry the knowledge that the Spirit, God, made a sacrifice, and a big one for us. Now, when a person does that, they are therefore moved to act on behalf of God and naturally become the children of God, and therefore the children of the high priest, who is their father, and he's over the house of God. And while he stands aloof, anointed on the head with oil and with the pure blood, with the blood upon his thumb and his ears and his toes, yet they are associated with him because of the oil and blood mixed together and on their bodies, that they might understand this, that their affinity is with God because he has an affinity with God. That's what the apostle's appealing for us to do. Let us. We react, brethren and sisters, because God first loved us. Remember what I said earlier? All the practical illustrations in the world, if that moves us, and that's the thing that is moving us, and that's all that's moving us, I seriously suggest that we're Judaizers. The principle of the Word of God is this: not that we loved God, but that God first loved us, and that becomes the beginning of everything. And that's what that section's all about. The words let us are on the basis of the fact that God has already done something which we react to. And unless we understand what God has done, we won't react to it. Let us therefore see that the Lord Jesus Christ died as the Spirit sacrifice. There was oil and blood mixed up as far as we're concerned. That was a sacrifice made by God. And that was made that we might have life and have it more abundantly. What a terrific thing that is. And so the apostle tells us to hold fast the profession of our helpers without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. You know, let me illustrate that simply, what Paul means. Try to tell you when we started this class whether I've achieved my objective, I don't really know. But I'm trying to make things simple for you. Let us hold fast the profession of our helpers without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Again, take our simple illustration. My faith makes the kingdom of God just down the end of that hall, substance. There it is. It's a glory. My hope says, I can really make it. It's true. It's true that I can get into that kingdom despite all my weaknesses. So I make my way towards it. But I waver. Why do I waver? Because I don't hold fast the profession of my helper, my hope. Why don't I? Because I say, halfway towards that kingdom, oh, what is it? All these habits I got, and, oh, I don't know, the things I should be doing, and the study, oh, I'm sick to death of it. You throw your glasses down and say, well, look, I'll never make the kingdom of God. But that's not the question, brethren and sisters. The question is not whether I will make the kingdom of God or not. It's whether God is faithful. Because he said I can make it. He said I won't remember your sins. Don't you believe that? He is faithful with promise. Not a question of whether I can make it. When you hear a brother and sister say, I don't think I've had a memorial meeting Sunday morning. You know, I don't feel worthy to take the women. That's the time when they should be the memorial meeting at 8 o'clock in the morning. Sitting there contemplating it before it comes around. Because that's the greatest time they need it. When you see a brother and sister pass by the end, it's because they don't feel worthy to take it. They are calling God's ability in question. They are saying that he is not faithful, but he is faithful. He meant what he said. And there's nothing, brethren and sisters, that's not forgivable except blasphemy against God's Holy Spirit, which is just a complete and utter rejection of all that God stands for and his goodness. But nobody does that deliberately and willfully. The very fact that we worry about what we've done proves that we haven't committed the willful sin. And if that has not been committed, then it's not a question of whether we're going to be in that kingdom of God or not, or whether we're worthy, whether we're not worthy. The question is, God faithful. That's what Paul's talking about. And that threw the Jews straight over from law to grace. He no longer saw himself doing this or doing that or not doing this and not doing that and totaling up the amount of times he was able to overcome his instincts. He no longer saw himself in that light. He saw himself having tremendous confidence in God to drag him into that kingdom. You know, Peter said this, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And in the context of which he was talking, the man in question was Lot. And how did he deliver Lot out of temptation? How did he do it, finally? The Lord knoweth. Well, Lot protracted in that city. He brought forth all sorts of propositions. He lingered because he wanted to save his family. The situation was becoming dangerous. It wasn't a question, brothers and sisters, of Lot suddenly coming to himself and saying, well, I must get out of the city. It wasn't left up to Lot to say, well, it's up to me whether or not. The Lord knoweth. He lifted him up and took him out of the place. The angel got him by the hand and led him out of the city. The Lord knew how to do it. Now, that's the sort of confidence we've got to have. Not a question of whether I've got the strength or I've got the ability or I'm going to do it. It's not a question of that at all. It's a question of having superlative confidence in God that if necessary, brethren and sisters, our faith is such that he'll pick us up and carry us into that kingdom. Not literally, but I believe that God carries us through our difficulty. If only we throw ourselves on his mercy and say, I've got no hope whatever of ever getting through that difficulty, and he'll carry us out of the place. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. So Paul says, let us hold fast the profession of our hope. I can be in the kingdom. And the question is, can God do it? Now, to ask that question is to answer. Now, that leads him to the final consideration. If that is so, if the question of God's ability is the thing that's necessary to get us into the kingdom, we're there. If that's the question it's asked, we're there. You see, the thing that we've got to do is have faith. It's not that God will carry us through the system if we do nothing. It's not that God will help us if we don't want to be helped. He won't. He will abandon us, as Peter said on Sunday night. He'll give us up. We've got to do something, but what is that something? Have confidence in him. The Jews said, We want to work the works of God. What are the works of God that we should do? Jesus said, the work of God is to believe on him that God has sent. That's a work, to believe. A man can stand still, like Moses did at the Red Sea, or Joshua, or rather Jehoshaphat did against the Edomites, or as you say, that Israel did. A man can stand still and work by simply believing that God can do it. That's the work of God. But it's got to be first. A man's got to know and understand it and believe it. And when a man does that, or a woman for that matter, then hope gets him into that kingdom, because it's God's faithfulness that's in question, not theirs. Because he said he would, and he will. And because he will, then the apostle says, all we need to do, therefore, is to have that faith, build upon our hope in the confidence of God, and then amongst each other, to provoke and to love and to good works. Notice where works come. From the beginning, works are the last thing mentioned. Because it's not a question, brethren and sisters, of building up a series of works and therefore proving that we've got faith, or hope, or love, but that our faith issues practically into works because we've got hope and love. That's the question. You see, of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was not said, thou hatest iniquity and lovest righteousness. It was said, thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. That was the order, because it was his love of righteousness, brothers and sisters, that was the predominant factor in his life. The rest just took its place. If we've got faith, hope, and love, then we will provoke each other to good works. It's inevitable, because that's the natural outcome of the exhibition of those principles. And he says, provoke unto love and good works. I can't pronounce the Greek word, but there's the English equivalent, paroxysm, where I don't know how you pronounce it, but the word paroxysm, which means a violent action. That's what the English word means, which is taken from that Greek word. A violent action. And you can picture what the apostle's talking about, as the things that which he's been introducing now, the excitement of this thing, the fact that God doesn't hold our sins against us, that he's opened the door to the holiest of all and bids us to come right on in with boldness. God has done that. There's an exciting thing here. Well, he's given us a father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only our elder brother, but he's the father of the family of God as far as that's concerned, because he represents God. We can associate with him, even the most holy. Not like Israel, he's got to stay outside. Oh, we've got to have his faith present, that the kingdom is real and that these things can happen. We've got to put ourselves in the kingdom because God said he'll do it for us, and therefore we've got to cooperate with him, and he'll place us in that kingdom. Brethren, isn't that exciting? Isn't it? Or is it ceaseless? I used to get terribly excited about these things. We'll do it times, but, you know, isn't that exciting? You imagine. Look, here we are, Enfield, here, gathered to hear this time. What is what we said earlier about the signs of the times is true? What if it did come to pass that all these events that are now transpiring were the last pattern in God's economy to bring the great day of God Almighty? What if we know that there's a few years to go by in order that those events might come to fruition? The angel could come here to this class, at the end of the class. Who knows, brethren and sisters? Is that mad? Or is it faith that tells us that's possible? Couldn't God's angel walk through that door? Couldn't he? And say, it is finished, and lift his hand to heaven and earth and swear that time should be no longer? Isn't that possible? Of course it is. And isn't it possible for every one of us here in the Hebrews class to be in the kingdom? If it's not, what are we coming for to this class? What are we learning anything for? Why not give it all away? Because we know we've got hope. Isn't that exciting? And in that excitement, brothers and sisters, shouldn't there be action? Love in action? That's what the word's about. Love in action. And how do we do that? We provoke one another. You know, there are too many wet blankets in the world to dampen enthusiasm. Quench not the spirit was one of the apostles' exhortations to the Thessalonians. Don't quench anyone's spirit. Test the things that differ by all means and reject the things which are wrong. But never quench the spirit. Excite one another in the exciting things of the truth. And in that, brethren and sisters, love will galvanize itself into action. And Paul had one thing in mind in bringing him to that point. And that was in verse 25. He says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. So, you know, rather beautiful, the word he chooses here could not have been misunderstood by the Hebrews. They could not misunderstand what he meant. Because the word assembling of ourselves together is a hyphenated Greek word, epi synagogue. Now, they all knew what a synagogue was. It was, as the word means in the Greek, a gathering of the people. That's what the word synagogue meant. A gathering of the people. And it was the term, as we all know, that the Jews used to denote their gatherings of the people. But you see, epi synagogue meant the complete gathering of the people. And what he was telling the Hebrews is this. You've got two choices. You can meet in the synagogue, or you can meet in the epi synagogue. You can be a member of the Jewish race bound by law in which neither faith, hope, nor love, as of the way they kept it at least, could ever be exhibited, where there was no faith because it was all based upon human-to-human endeavor. There was no hope because all the law did was convince the Jew that he was an utterly miserable sinner. And there was no love because the law, as they administered it, was cold and heartless. You go back to that synagogue if you like. But in the epi synagogue, the complete gathering of God's people, there is every one of those principles that Paul said would not be in the synagogue. You know, brothers and sisters, there's only one other place in the Bible where that word epi synagogue is found. Have a look at it. In the 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. And as we have a look at this, of course, it brings to mind all that Paul's been trying to induce into us tonight in these few verses in Hebrews 10. Here's the word epi-synagogue, the only other place it's found in this form. The 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our epi-synagogue with him. Gathering with together, that's the word. So when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will be seen the complete gathering of the people. You know, brethren and sisters, isn't that an epitome of what Paul said in this place? He has besought us by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together, epi-synagogue unto him, you and I together. You know, it's a remarkable thing, brethren and sisters. Have you ever realized this? You know, we're told to love our brothers and our sisters in the truth, and I think we do. I think there are some times when we have our arguments and our ups and downs and our fights, differences of opinion, when all the arrogance of pride of flesh exudes itself and tramples upon people's feet carelessly and spreads all the slander and everything that goes around the place, and there are divisions in the ecclesia and whisperings and backbitings and pullings down, speaking evil of dignities and things we don't understand, like natural brute beasts. When all these things creep into an ecclesia, we forget what we've got to do, and it's love each other. But what we're forgetting above all else, brethren and sisters, is this. That it is the love of the brethren that God has given as the greatest aid to get each of us into the kingdom. You see, it's not so much that I've got to love you, but I've desperately got to love you for my own sake. Because if I don't love you, and you don't love me, you tell me some way that we could provoke each other to love and good works. Could we? It'd be impossible. Now the apostle says, I beseech you by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering unto him. What if we saw our brothers and sisters as having a distinct possibility of not being in the kingdom? Wait till Christ comes. He'll teach them. Is there the incentive to look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the incentive built upon by the fact that we're going to be living with our brothers and sisters forevermore, never to go away from the meeting again to our several homes, but in one vast concourse of people, the ecclesia of the firstborns, in the complete epi-synagogue of the ecclesia of God, all there, evermore, every day of our lives, year in and year out, age without end. Isn't that, brothers and sisters, what ought to be induced? If we don't love each other now, all that motive is gone. That incentive doesn't exist, does it? So we're fools not to love each other. So what we've got to do is, Paul says, provoke unto love and good works. is to see in each other that which is good. It's easy to see what is wrong. And that ought to be done also as questions of judgment arise. We've got to see the waywardness of flesh to correct it. But the overriding factor, brethren and sisters, ought to be of what we are that is good. Can't you see good in somebody? Haven't you ever done what I have made a try to make a practice, and finally, brethren and sisters, it's become a delightful thing with me to sit in the hall and to look around at the sides and backs of heads and to think of the grandeur of those characters that under normal circumstances wouldn't be here this morning. But if we've never missed that in the world we'd be incompatible, of people with natural inhibitions, people who have reticent natures, who are very, very shy, people who have naturally a bad temper, and yet here it is, dominated by God's word. But why is that? And you see the love of God in that person. Haven't you ever done that? And haven't you had your heart grow with warmth that one day this is the sort of community you'll live with forever, when those characteristics which are formerly in them will be completely gone? You know, Brother Robert said this. You need to get it. He says, when the love of God is seen in the life of an individual, it's a marvelous thing. He said, when the love of God is seen in a community of people, it's an unspeakable marvel. And it is. And that's what Paul's about. Not the thinking, the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of sons, but exhorting one another. What is love and good death? And so much the more as we see the day approaching. The day approaching, brothers and sisters, wasn't long coming, you know. 2 years ago, just a few years, and the cloud of 70 was coming over that city. You know, you could see it then. The shadow was falling across that city when those words were written. Only if we apply them today, and it's true, the word of God is meant to be applied like that. I believe that. I believe that God wrote for all ages. He wrote for that age. And the shadow of the Roman eagle was flying over the top of that city, even when Paul wrote those words. So much the more as we see the day approaching. And tragically, brethren and sisters, it was the Roman hordes around that city when we see Jerusalem compassed with armies. It says, Jesus, get out. And yet, you know, it was the Roman hordes that around that city that more than anything else stirred up Jewish fanaticism to its last ditch stand. And as they saw the day approaching, it had exactly the reverse effect upon them than what God intended. And you know, brethren and sisters, in these days, this day and generation, the same is true. You know, it's true. You know, 130-odd years ago, when Brother Thomas set in motion through his exhibition of the Word of God and the way that God works in him, he set in motion the power of the Word of God that turned men upside down in his day and generation. And it wasn't many years after that, in 1917, when the door of Palestine was thrown open to the Jews, the brethren everywhere went almost wild with ecstasy. And here we are, brethren and sisters, with the shadow of the Russian horde over the city of Jerusalem. And almost everything that Brother Thomas said in broad outline coming to fruition. And today, more than any other time in the history of the body of Christ, the works of Brother Thomas are least esteemed. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And may it be, brethren and sisters, as we launch into this practical section, this beautiful section, that we will be galvanized by our faith, hope, and our love to excite each other in these things, that ultimately we may be there in the complete gathering of God's people.